you just quietly, as Joe was reading, I just closed my eyes and listened to the words and thought of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit while Nehemiah was writing that and what it means. And then as we get into the passage and we see how it applies to us today, such great truths that are timeless, that God foresaw to put down, to reveal his mind and to give us guidance and direction in our own lives. And we're going to be looking at Nehemiah's prayer in detail today, and we're going to be applying it to our own lives and how we can pray like Nehemiah did. And it's just amazing the boldness that he had, because in order for God to do what Nehemiah is asking, God has to arrange all of the world powers of Nehemiah's day to make this happen. Can you imagine going before God and getting down on your knees and saying, "Oh, dear Lord, please work in Vladimir Putin's mind and those guys in Iran and Iraq and all over the world to make this thing happen. And then please bring it about because your servant is asking." And then the amazing thing, if you will, is that God made it happen because of the heart of this man, Nehemiah. Not just because of that, but because of his promises as well. So anyway, last Sunday, we began our studies in this Old Testament book, and we had an overview. I gave an overview of the book of Nehemiah, and I mentioned that there are three Old Testament books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, that are all within this time period. Actually, Esther was before Nehemiah or Ezra in history, but you can see how God was preparing the way for Nehemiah to go back. Esther's husband was sympathetic toward the Jews because his wife was Jewish, and then Artaxerxes, who is the king at Nehemiah's time, might even be the husband of Esther, but at the very least, he's the son of King the king in the book of Esther. So anyway, we looked at that. We saw that Ezra and Nehemiah are one book in the Hebrew Bible. Ezra is a scribe or a priest. He spent his time studying the scriptures and teaching them, reading them to the people. And he led an early return to Israel, and he restored worship and rebuilt in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. The prophets Haggai and Zechariah had ministered to the people before that time. If you recall in our study through the book of Zechariah a couple of years ago, that Haggai and Zechariah encouraged the people to get out and rebuild the temple to restore worship in the midst of the people. And these are important because the temple was symbolic of the presence of God in the community, in the heart of the country, in the lives of the people. And the temple was in disarray. And as in return, it showed that the people were not where they should be spiritually. They were not listening, even obeying God. And so Haggai and Zechariah got on them and urged them to build the temple. Ezra went back to restore worship of that temple. And Nehemiah, who was a contemporary of Ezra, led a later return. He was a builder. Nehemiah was the one who got the people together and gave them each a section of the wall near where they lived, and they, brick by brick, they rebuilt the wall around the city of Jerusalem. And we'll see as we go through here that it took just 52 days. He was that great of an organizer and administrator. The first seven chapters of the book of Nehemiah talk about rebuilding the wall. Chapters 8 through 13 talk about the reinstruction of the people, how they read the scriptures and they were taught again to worship and how to worship, and we'll get to that as the story goes. But as I mentioned last week, Nehemiah did more than just rebuild a wall, as we will learn. This book is also the story of restoring of a people from ruin and despair to a new walk with God. Jerusalem is not only an historic city, which has for centuries been the center of the life of the nation of Israel. In fact, it's the center of the biblical record. But not only that, it's also a symbolic city, because Jerusalem is used in a pictorial sense throughout the scriptures, and what it pictures is the place where God desires to dwell, where God desires to live. When the city was first designated to David, when David was king, it was designated as the place where God wanted him to build a temple. And he was told that this was the place where God would dwell among his people. So Jerusalem, therefore, throughout the Old and New Testaments, has pictured the place where God seeks to dwell. However, it's only a picture. It's not the actual place where God dwells, because according to the New Testament, we are the dwelling place of God. God seeks to dwell in the human spirit. And that is the great secret that humanity has largely lost today, but which New Testament Christianity seeks to restore. The Apostle Paul's great statement in the letter to the Colossians, in Colossians 1:27, Paul said, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." And that's God's desire for the human race. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Now, Jerusalem in ruins is a picture of a life that has lost its defenses against attack and lies open to repeated hurt and misery. Jerusalem in ruins is a picture of the danger and despair of people without Jesus Christ. The book of Nehemiah shows us the way of recovery from breakdown and ruin to a condition of peace, security, restored order, and usefulness. And I mentioned last week, and I'll mention it again, and that is that we need to examine our own walls and the gates of our lives, reflecting on the damage and the destruction that has occurred, and turn to the Lord for the recovery process. Because the most widespread secular illusion of our day is that we don't need God to do what we want to do. People think we can function quite adequately without him. In fact, it's amazing to me how many Christians live on that basis. The book of Nehemiah is designed to teach us that only with God's help can we actually change ourselves and recover from the damage and ruin of the past. And this is the central lesson of this book. And with that, I'd like to turn to Nehemiah's diary, the memoirs of a man who was used of God to lead a whole city to recovery. In verse 1, Joe read where it says, "In the month of Kislev in the 20th year." Kislev is the month of December. The 20th year is referring to the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. So it's in December, and the king's been king for 20 years. And notice a description of Jerusalem. It says the people were in trouble. They were feeling a great sense of disgrace and reproach. The walls of the city were broken down, the gates had been burned, and they were no longer usable. And if we take Jerusalem as a symbol of our own lives, there are many people, perhaps some right here this morning, who fit that description. You look back on your life and you see that there are places where the walls have been broken down. There's no longer any ability left to resist destructive attacks. You've actually fallen victim to sinful habits that you now find difficult, if not impossible, to break. And maybe you have an addiction. Maybe you're hooked on tobacco or even alcohol, or perhaps you have a bitter spirit. Do you know that you can be an addict of a critical, fault-finding attitude that complains about everything as much as you can be an addict to drugs or alcohol? And so the question is, how do you handle that? And that's the great question that we face, but this is where the Bible comes in. And that's why the scriptures are given to us, because the men and women of the past have been through these same difficulties, and they've told us how to handle them. You know, Pat mentioned Wednesday night, and if you'd like a copy of Penny's testimony from Wednesday night, it's on the CD back there. Preston will give it to you. But Penny shared with us her walk her struggle through the disease of cancer. And what we heard was not only the physical struggle with all the treatments and the chemo and the radiation, but the emotional struggle. We heard of the spiritual struggle. Where is God in the middle of these things? And what we found was that God used every single phase of that struggle with cancer to strengthen Penny's faith and Gary's, and to bring healing in their family. And it was an encouraging thing to hear, because that's how God works. God takes our struggles, He takes our hardships, He takes these things when we turn to Him, when we come to Him with an attitude of repentance and seeking forgiveness and restoration, and He uses those things to make us into better people, into stronger families. And when we look at this book of Nehemiah, we're going to see that there are very specific steps, very orderly steps, and very effective steps that are taken in order to lead to the full recovery of usefulness in the Christian life. And we're only going to examine the first step this morning, and we find it in these words in verse 4. Nehemiah said, "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." See, Nehemiah served as a cupbearer for the king. And he had, last week I mentioned, he had a good job. He got to eat the finest food in the land and the finest wines. And he would taste them so that if someone had poisoned them, he would die instead of the king. It was a risky job, but it was a good job. But he also had won the heart of the king. The king loved Nehemiah and respected him, as we'll see as we go through here. And it says that the word that Nehemiah's brother came and he told him things aren't good back home. Nehemiah said, "How are things in Jerusalem?" He said, "They're terrible. Our people are in the cities in disarray and disrepair. People live under reproach. They're not liked by people around them, and Jerusalem is in terrible shape." And that upset Nehemiah. He has a deep sense of personal concern. But Nehemiah is willing to face the facts, to weep over them, and to tell God about them. And that's always the place to begin. And there's nothing superficial about this at all, because what's needed is an honest facing of the ruin, whatever it may be, and without blaming or attempting to involve somebody else, tell it all to God. By yourself, alone, face the facts, take all the time you want, pour it out before God, weep if you feel like it. Tell Him all the hurt and the fear and the pain. That's always the place to start, according to the scripture. A broken spirit and a contrite heart, God always welcomes. You know, last Sunday, I'll share this again, because we had a visitor here who played the bass guitar. His name was Joe. And Joe is on the road to seeking Christ. The Bible says, "If you seek me, I will be found by you," declares the Lord. And God used the service that our worship team did down at Highland College when Preston asked them to come, because Joe played then, and he used our service last Sunday to reach to Joe. He sat out here and he wept through the whole service. Not just wept, but wept. And at the back of the church, he gave me a hug and he said, "I have never heard anything like this before in my life." He said, "This is what I need. And I'm asking for you to pray for me, because I have personal issues that I'm facing right now." And so I told him we would, and I ask you to pray for him also, because he told me he needs Christ. And he examined the ruins of his own life, and he realized that on his own, he hasn't done so well. But with the power of God, through the person of Jesus Christ, there's hope for recovery. And that's what we see. That's what we see in this book of Nehemiah. And as we come to this place in our own lives, I would suggest that we follow the pattern of Nehemiah, of Nehemiah's prayer, because there were four specific things that Nehemiah did in this marvelous prayer that we have recorded here, and I put them in the bulletin. Those are the four things. He recognized the character of God. He repented of all personal and corporate sins. He reminded God of his gracious promises, and he requested specific help to begin the process. First of all, he recognized the character of God. In verse 5, he said, "And I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let thy ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of thy servant, which I am praying before thee now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, thy servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. I and my father's house have sinned." The ruin that you are concerned with may not always be yours personally. It may be that of someone close to you whose life you see falling apart because of certain habits or attitudes that they've allowed to enter their experience. Maybe you feel like Nehemiah and you want to weep and mourn and tell God about it. That's always the place to start, because God is a responsive God, and he gives attention to the prayers of his people, and he's a God of power and ability, and above all, a God of love. And Nehemiah recognizes this in God. That's the first specific thing that Nehemiah recognized. Secondly, the second thing Nehemiah did was he repented of all personal and corporate sins. I just read verse 6, the very end. He says, "I and my father's house have sinned." Verse 7, "We have acted very corruptly against thee and have not kept the commandments nor the statutes nor the ordinances which thou didst command thy servant Moses." So this is an honest facing of his own guilt. But notice the absence of self-righteousness. He doesn't say, "Lord, I'm thinking of those terrible sinners back in Jerusalem. Be gracious to them, because they've fallen into wrong actions." That's not what he says. And you know something? Jesus talked about this very same thing. Remember in the temple where you had the publican and the sinner? And the sinner was in the corner beating his chest and repenting of his sins, and in sorrow and remorse and repentance he was asking God forgiveness. And the Pharisee stood out in the middle of the temple, and with his hands folded and his head lifted high, he said, "Dear Lord, I thank you that I'm not like that loser over there." And Jesus said, that loser over there is actually a saved, repentant sinner. And you don't think you need salvation because you're counting on your own self-righteousness. I mentioned the other night, and forgive me, Tom, if we keep bringing you up, but Tom shared with me, in his pursuit to find the Lord, he said his religion took him to church, but it didn't take him to the cross. And when he came to the cross of Christ, him and Patty, they found the Lord. They found what they had been looking for. Nehemiah doesn't mince words. He doesn't blame anybody else. He puts himself into the picture and he says, "I've contributed to this problem. There are things that I did or didn't do." And by the way, there are different kinds of sins. There are sins of commission, which is an actual act of disobedience where you willfully enter into sin. There's also sin of omission, sins of omission. And that's where you don't act when you should have. You didn't say something when you should have, or you should have stepped in and you didn't. Instead, you let it go. And Nehemiah says, "Whatever it is, however I've sinned, I confess those sins to you now, because I've contributed to this problem. And I confess before you, Lord, the sins of myself and my father's house." It's a simple acknowledgement of wrong. And it's always been true of people, of the people of God, that any degree of self-justification will cancel out recovery. If you try to excuse yourself for what's wrong in your life, you block your own recovery. You know, you ever had somebody apologize to you for a wrong that was suffered or an offense, and they say, "I'm sorry that I did whatever I did. And then they don't stop there. They say, but I'm sorry that I offended you, but I was really tired that day. You don't realize the stress that I've been under. That's not really an apology. That's not really a repentance. That's making excuses for your behavior. Nehemiah doesn't say that. He doesn't say, Lord, I confess our sins and seeking your forgiveness. But remember, you're the one who took us off into captivity. He says, no, I confess because I'm guilty just like my fathers are guilty, that my own people are guilty. If you try to excuse yourself for what's wrong in your life, you block your own recovery. And this is exactly contrary, by the way, to the spirit of the age in which we live. But this is God's way, and it's the first step in the process of recovering. By the way, just about everything that God tells us, the guidelines he gives us to live by, are contrary to the spirit of the age in which we live and to our own flesh. You know, when the Bible says to love your enemies, who wants to love their enemies? Is that a natural thing when somebody does something hurtful or harmful towards you that you turn around and express love and some, you know, you're going to hurt me, I'll reciprocate with love. No, it's like, you think that hurt? You know, it's like when you're a kid, when mom would give us a swat, be like, huh, that didn't hurt. You know, I mean, that's not smart for a kid to say that because parents can make it hurt. But that's part of the learning process, I guess. Or how many times when you've been disciplined, you turn around and say, thank you for the discipline. You know, it's not a natural response that way. When the Bible says, don't let the sun go down on your anger or return anger with a soft answer, that's exactly the opposite of what we think. But if we try that, if we try following the way the scriptures tell us we should react in these situations, we find that they work. A soft answer turns away wrath. You know, if you love your enemies, Jesus says it's like pouring hot coals on their head. They don't know how to respond. It's worse than if you yelled back, is what he's trying to say. And so we need to not try to make excuses, but we need to admit our sins, face them, declare them, and confess them before the Lord. The third aspect of Nehemiah's prayer is that he reminded God of his gracious promises. In verse 8, he says, remember the word which thou didst command thy servant Moses. So he's going all the way back to Moses. God said to Moses, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. And that's exactly what happened among the nations. The people of Israel had turned away from God, had turned to idols, had turned to self, had turned to all these things, and were completely ignoring the statutes of the scriptures, disobeying God. And God said, because of your unwillingness to be obedient, you're going into 70 years of captivity. And he told Moses that this would happen. Verse 9, but if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. And they are thy servants and thy people whom thou didst redeem by thy great power and thy strong hand. So Nehemiah reminds himself of the nature of God. He's a God of forgiveness. He's a God of restoration. And he's a God of great power. When the heart is right, God can change all the external circumstances of a situation and make it entirely different. And he will do so because he promises that he will. And only once in the history of the world, and this is significant, only once in the history of the world has there been a prediction made of the entire history of a nation. And it's found in the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 28 to 30. And in those chapters, Moses prophetically outlines the entire history of Israel. And he says in there that they would disobey God, and that they would be scattered among the nations, and they would go into exile. But if they would turn again and acknowledge their evil, God would restore them and bring them back to the land. And Nehemiah reminds God of that wonderfully gracious promise. You know, I hear all the time, and I mean all the time, people say when it comes to certain behaviors or lifestyles or certain things, they say, you know in my heart that it's wrong, or I knew in my heart that I shouldn't do it. And I look and I say, then why are you doing it if you know it in your heart? And I don't say that in a condemning way, because people always have all kinds of reasons why they do things. But if you know in your heart you shouldn't do it, then why do you do it? Because what you're doing is you're robbing God the opportunity to bless you and for you to receive a blessing if you would just be obedient, because you would find that all the promises of God he keeps. And when God makes a promise and says, if you return to me, I will bless you. If you obey me, I will bless you. If you follow my instructions, I will bless you. Then you can count on that happening. In fact, even the prodigal son in Jesus' story in the New Testament, he's languishing in a far country. He's eating pig's food. He's not eating the pig. He's eating the pig's food. And I don't need to tell you what pigs eat. And he reminds himself of what his last resort is. And in Luke 15:18, he says, I will arise and go back to my father. And when he comes back, to his great surprise, he finds his father with open arms ready to receive him. When he comes to his senses, when he turns from the wrong that he has purposely engaged in, he says, I will arise and go back to my father. I'll go back as a servant. I'll come back as less than a son. I just want to be back home. And he finds that his father is standing and looking and sees him from a distance, and he runs and he meets him and he throws a party and he welcomes him back. Nehemiah is reminding God that that's what God promised. He said that after, he said, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the people. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, those of you who have been scattered were in the remotest part of the earth, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. God says, I will bring you back. Jesus says, come to me, all you are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke, he says. Take my yoke, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And that's why we sing that song, leave your heavy burden at the cross. Remember that? And go free, O sinner, go free. Nehemiah reminds himself that God is the God of forgiveness and restoration and great power. The fourth thing that Nehemiah did was he requested specific help to begin his process, this process. He says in verse 11, O Lord, I beseech you, may thy ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and the prayer of thy servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. So he had a place to start. It wasn't going to be easy, but he knew that he had to do it. And he knew that it was going to take the authority of the top power in the whole empire, in the whole world of that day. And that's not easy to arrange. But Nehemiah went to him. He went to the Lord, and he asked God to intervene, for God to do his work. And then he went to the king, and he asked the king. And so as he starts to pray and as he asks for grace and strength to carry out the steps that are necessary to begin the rebuilding of the wall, God begins to work. And we're going to see as we go here, it happened one step at a time. But God was working just the same. And it wasn't without drawbacks. It wasn't without resistance. It wasn't without a lot of hard work on Nehemiah's part, but God was still there, and he was working, and he was making it happen. And no matter what the ruin of anyone's life might be, there's always a place to start. There's a place where you must begin the recovery. Perhaps you need to apologize to someone. Maybe you need to go to somebody and straighten something out. Maybe you need to stop a practice that's wrong. You need to open yourself up to counsel, maybe. Maybe you need some advice. Maybe you need to get some guidance. But whatever you pray, whenever you pray, pray that God will give you the grace and the strength and the determination to take that step. Then the process of recovery has begun. And that's what Nehemiah did. And believe me, we're going to see in the next chapter that he was so distressed about his people back home that the king saw it on his face and he said, "Why are you so sad? Why is your countenance so low?" Nehemiah said, "And I prayed to the Lord." That's one of my favorite pictures in Scripture. The king says, "Nehemiah, why are you so sad?" Nehemiah says, "I prayed to the Lord and I answered the king." He only had a couple seconds to shoot up a prayer. But that's where we start. So, in conclusion of this chapter, then we have a homework assignment. But when you think about it, Nehemiah was bold, really, in almost every area. He was bold before God. He was asking for the impossible, almost, that God would somehow arrange world events to coincide with his plans to bring Israel back. But Nehemiah asked on the basis of righteousness. He confessed his sins and the sins of his people, and he recognized the character of God, that when we confess and repent, that he is faithful and righteous and just to forgive us of all our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what Nehemiah is asking for. And all the way at the end of the New Testament, a few hundred years later, the Apostle John, the disciple of Christ, says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what Nehemiah is saying. He says, God, you tell us that if we confess our sins, I'm confessing my sins, and I'm asking forgiveness, not only for me, but for my people, that you might cleanse us and bring us back into fellowship with you. And he reminded God of his own promises, that if we obey God, then God will honor and bless. And he asked God for specific help. And we can do all those things because the promises of God are timeless. You know, if you read through the Scriptures and we find a promise of God, you don't have to pull it out and look for an expiration date. You know, like, this promise is effective until July 15, 2015. It's like, oh my goodness, let's get on this. It's about to expire. Promises of God are timeless. They never expire. And Nehemiah knew that, and so he goes all the way back to Deuteronomy 28, 29, and 30. He said, this is the promise you made. It's not too late. And it wasn't. So here's your homework. Do this prayer this week. It's in the bulletin there I mentioned already. And expect God's hand to move in your life. Do it personally for a personal issue if you want. Maybe you want to pray on behalf of your family, maybe on behalf of our nation. Go before God and pray like Nehemiah prayed, and then see what happens, because the Bible says, Jeremiah 33:3, if you call unto me, I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which thou knowest not. That's an unlimited promise of God. Confess, repent, confess, call, and expect, and see what happens. And it will happen, because he says it will. Dear Lord, thank you for the confidence that we have as we come to you, before you, as we seek you, as we ask for your intervention, for your presence, for your help. Pray, Lord, that we might have the heart of Nehemiah, that we might have his boldness, and that we might have the expectation that he has, that you indeed are working and will work and will hear and will do great and mighty things. I pray and I thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. I have you stand while the worship team comes up and we'll sing our closing song, which is One of These Days.